I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and read verses 7 through 12. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that we could come and have your word read, and we could sing it, and we could pray unto you according to your word. And now we come to a time that your word would be preached. We ask that the proclamation of your word be thoughtful and truthful according to those things which are in your word. And we ask that the Spirit of God accompany that word which is preached. Preacher is in need of the Spirit of God, that God's word would go out to his people. And the people are in need of the Spirit of God, that illumination would take place according to the work of your Spirit. Your truth would not only be seen and read, but it would be revealed and illumined in the minds and hearts of those who hear it. Apart from your work in us, we have no hope according to your word that we will see what is right and true and live according to it. Lord God, use this time now for your glory alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at verses that we spoke very plainly about them, but we also noted that these verses are often taken out of context, and here we have another section that's the same way. Especially in the last 50 years, it's not that it hadn't been done in some other times in history, but in the last 50 years, there's been a health, wealth, gospel prosperity movement that has taken these verses completely out of context. Even in the last 150 years, you can see seams and streams of this throughout church history. Passages that deal with prayer and asking God, and that one would ask and receive, and those things being couched in the context of asking for physical things and receiving money and all types of things, and having every portion of your life taken care of in the context of what is physical or what is in the sense of prosperity. Sadly, teaching like this has seeped into all different portions of the church. People have been led astray. People have been led down a path that, quite frankly, is fully and totally against the whole of the gospel. They've been led to believe that God is their cosmic Santa Claus, that all they have to do is ask and he'll give them whatever they want at any moment's notice. And if he doesn't give it to them, it's only because of their lack of faith. This teaching is so erroneous, it literally has the stench of dead fish. And yet, sadly, most churches that teach this teach it in such a way as though it's a garden of roses. These verses must be put into context. You can't take verse 7 and 8 and just take them out and say, well, just apply this in any framework you want to. You have to recognize the context of these verses. These verses are given in one message. This message of the Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken in the full context of what he is teaching. He's giving a fullness of all of the teaching, and he's starting to wrap it up in its fullness and activity in these verses. This is not the full conclusion, but this is the place you could say that Jesus begins his conclusion to some degree from this message, or what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Firstly, this morning, number one, remember to properly identify sin before the one living and holy God. Remember to properly identify sin before the one living and holy God. If we are going to understand these verses, we have to understand them in their context of the whole of the message. And the whole of the message primarily has been dealing with properly identifying sin. The person who recognizes their sinful standing before God is the person who has been enabled to see a scriptural understanding of their sin. One of the main themes of this whole message from the Lord Jesus deals with proper identification of scriptural sin. Think about it. The main idea of the Beatitudes from the beginning of chapter 5 involves the person who is poor in spirit, who loves God. And we identified the person who was poor in spirit. We identified that person biblically as the one who was humbled by the very Spirit of God according to his word, that they had sinned against the one true living holy God. They were poor in spirit, not lifting themselves up, but coming before God as one to say, I have nothing to offer you in and of myself. This was the person who was poor in spirit. And everything in the Beatitudes fell out of that. If we're going to understand these verses in their proper context, we have to understand it in the context of sin, because Christ furthermore moves to a proper identification of sin according to God's law. He first teaches that God's law is not abolished, and then he goes to properly explain the law, and upon properly explaining the law, he's telling us here is what sin is. He's saying to his disciples, be careful, watch, the Pharisees have skewed this. And they're saying that physical murder is the sin. But I'm telling you, if you've hated a man or a woman or a person in your heart, you've committed murder. Jesus is explaining that we sin against God with body and soul, which includes the mind, heart, and spirit. Physical or bodily sin is only an outward expression of what is inside our hearts or our minds. He continues to give examples of this. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, even deception and covetousness can be of the heart or the mind. You may not lie physically out of your mouth, but you're thinking about those lies and contemplating the use of them. You may not tell someone that you're coveting their property or their things, but in your heart you're coveting it. And covetousness is more of the mind than it is, or mind and heart than it is of the body. Very few of us go around physically telling people, "I'm coveting your stuff. Give it to me. It's mine." We don't do that. You may have seen that movie with the seagulls that are always going, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." The covetous person thinks that way. Thinks that way. Jesus also pointedly exposed as sin some self-righteous behaviors. And these are behaviors that may be practiced before men, which are positive and profitable spiritual disciplines. But he's saying they're done in an erroneous way of the very mind and heart, giving, praying, and fasting in such a way as to lift yourself up before men. Jesus went even as far as to say that our God is sovereign and there is no need to worry, and that worry and anxiety in and of themselves in our hearts and our minds are sinful. The context of these verses is wrapped up in properly identifying sin. This is why we come to a place where the Lord Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Why? Because you can biblically discern things, or at times we can be harsh in our judgments, censorious people in our hearts. And what do we need? We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to remember the need for forgiveness. So the Lord Jesus here, secondly this morning, is pointing us to remember to strive against scripturally defined sin. Remember to strive against scripturally defined sin. Now, how do we do that? Well, he says, ask, seek, and knock. This is a real exhortation here, an imperative commandment to prayer. Remember to pray by petitioning God to strengthen us against sin. This is not about money and Ferraris or getting your way with wealth or any of those kinds of things. In context, the whole of this message has been about dealing with sin. Let's properly identify it. It's not just physical. It's not just out of your body. It's in our very minds. It's in our very hearts. It's from our will and our affections. We're idol worshipers left to ourselves, and we will sin against God. And when we sin against God, what hope do we have? We have to go to Him and Him alone. And we don't go to Him like the Pharisee goes and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that man. We go and we say, God, I have no hope apart from you. God, look at me, what I have done. I think sometimes we look at prayer as something that's some subset of something in Christianity. If we fully understand what Paul teaches about prayer, he teaches prayer as a way of life. That prayer is a conscious thoughtfulness of the way that we live life. In the moment, praying to the Lord God to deal with our own sin. In the moment, praying to the Lord God to give mercy to others. In the moment. Because Paul says, always, without ceasing. That's not to say that one would be wrong to set time aside to pray. But it would be, I think, wrong to say, well, I'm going to pray 1 hour a day, but then I won't pray at any other time. Prayer here is something that is focused on in the context of dealing with who we are as sinners. We have to go before God and ask and seek and knock, petitioning God to strengthen us against sin. Sinful attitudes, sinful mindsets, sinful activities. A lot of times we deal with sin, and when we're taught to deal with sin, the first thing we're taught to do is to figure out how to fight it in some physical way, oriented in our minds, and that we're going to do this. I'm going to do this. The Lord Jesus is saying the first thing we ought to do is stop and pray. I don't think the words seek, ask, seek, and knock here can be individually set out. And there's something separate being taught here, and we can just unravel it in that way. And there's some commentators who do that. I think it's just giving us a holistic way to comprehend that there's activity going on here. There's asking and seeking and knocking. What's the best way to pray to God? Is to pray to God according to His Word. People these days take prayer and they say, well, I do spirit prayer. What is that? I mean, I hear people start talking about that and all of a sudden I get real confused. And I probably have this look on my face like I just had a frontal lobotomy. What is spirit prayer? If you're going to pray to the one true living God, you pray according to His Word. He gave it to us for that reason. That's how you seek Him. And His Word defines sin for us. It's scripturally defined. And therefore we pray according to His Word. Remember to pray by looking to God in His Word. Remember to pray by petitioning God to strengthen us against sin. Remember to pray by looking to God in His Word. And remember to pray by pursuing God in His truth. Prayer is a part of pursuit of truth. I think sometimes we forget
It's good to study His Word.
It's good to get doctrinally founded. It's good to have lots of mental and logical skills to deal with the Word of God. And yet one of the things that's supposed to produce is a prayerful mind and heart. The Word of God would confront me in such a way that it makes me pause. And the first pause that I have is often to see my own sin. And secondly, to begin to ask God to strengthen me against it. I'm pursuing God in truth in His Word and truth in prayer because we live in a world that is evil. We live in a world that is not looking to God for truth. They're looking to themselves for truth. We're going to strive against scripturally defined sin. Jesus says the way that we do that is by prayer, and prayer is according to God's Word. And God's Word is truth. This is another reason this is so sad to me, because when you take these verses out of context, you lead people down a road that just is completely, completely out of bounds according to the truth of God. You're leading people to worship a God that is not the God of the Scripture. You're leading people to think that God is someone that the Bible never describes Him as. You're leading people to idol worship. You're leading people to break the very commandments that God gave when He said, "Do not worship other idols. Do not worship any idols." When we lose God's Word, we lose God's truth. When we lose those things, we lose a proper perspective on prayer. Prayer becomes simply asking God what I want for me in the moment, instead of praying from a biblical mindset. Yes, I can pray and ask that God would be merciful upon someone's body. But in doing so, I can also pray that and say, "Lord, may it be according to Your will. And Lord, whatever Your purposes are, will You help us to see these things? That we would trust in You rightly." When God is merciful upon somebody's body, we give Him praise and honor and glory. When He chooses to do otherwise, we should give Him praise and honor and glory. We should be prayerful about the mindsets that we have in our lives. Coming out of these last few verses, Lord Jesus is really giving a context to the whole of the sin of mankind. Do you know really all of our sin is based out of improper judgment? We judge our thoughts to be right. That's the way we become censorious. It's because we think so highly of ourselves. A proper recognition of sin brings us to a place to say, "No, God is the only one who has a right to judge." Now, that doesn't mean we don't discern rightly and properly. Remember, we said that, right? But there's a difference between discernment and censoriousness. In proper discernment, We look at something and recognize that it's against God, and we also recognize if it weren't for God's grace, we might do the same thing. We might be in the same place. And we recognize in that moment that even though that situation or that person is in some type of sin, we must pray not only that God would not lead us into temptation and deliver us from evil, but we pray that God would do the same for this person. Because we recognize God will change their heart, and He's the only one who's capable. I may have told you all this, but growing up in Birmingham, the only baseball team we knew was the Atlanta Braves. And my dad's mom, she watched the Atlanta Braves. I mean, honestly, it was almost religious for her. And if you knew my grandmother, she was a fairly reserved lady. She was a tall lady. She was almost 6 feet tall. And she, had this kind of aura about her of just genuine sweetness in a way. But boy, when the Braves were on, she would scream at that TV sometimes. And I think to myself, you know they can't hear you, right? If you and I are not biblically defining our own sin, but we're screaming at everyone else around us, we've missed the picture. We need to be prayerful people, praying that we would not be led into temptation. We would be delivered from evil. And praying that God would graciously do the same for others. That's how we pray for our leaders in our country. We don't have to agree with them to pray for them. But we can't pray for them if we're screaming at them. Doesn't mean they don't frustrate me. Yeah, they frustrate me. But the scripture tells us to pray for them. I don't know Joe Biden's soul. Do you? But you know what? There's evidence that's very concerning, isn't it? I'm not sure he takes the Lord God seriously in the right way. But what do? Jump the White House fence, go screaming like some wild man down the White House lawn. Get saved! What's that going to earn me? About 42 shots in the chest. Pray for the man. His soul needs to be changed. Pray for all these other leaders. There's plenty of them. Their souls need to be changed. But the reason we're praying for them is we recognize the need of that prayer in our own lives. Because we've seen our sin for what it is. Right? And I got plenty of it. Boy, I got plenty of it. Thirdly, remember God is a just and gracious Heavenly Father. Remember God is a just and gracious Heavenly Father. Consider the illustration used by the Lord Jesus in verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or what if he asks for a fish? He will not give him a snake, will he? Now, first of all, get the mental picture. Once again, another illustration from the Lord Jesus, and look at the mental picture. Your child comes to you and says, "Can I have some bread?" "Why, sure. Here's a stone." What would your child do? They would look at you like you've lost your mind. Who's going to hand their child a big rock? Gnaw on that for a while. Don't break any teeth, because that's going to cost money. But gnaw on a little while. Maybe,
Just a little.
Doesn't make any sense, does it? I would like something to eat. I'd like some fish. Here's a snake. And so Jesus says, if you then, being evil... Now, listen to that strong language. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? It's true, God is just. And his justice ought to make us pause. His justice based on his holiness, his justice based on who he is and all of his very being, it ought to bring us sometimes to the place of the people of Israel in the reading of the law, to trembling. And yet Jesus is reminding us, like Moses did to the people of Israel, hey, he's not bringing this so you will be in such fear of him, you will never want to look at him rightly, but he's bringing this law to you so that you may not sin. In other words, so that you may approach. If we will remember that God is both just and gracious as our Heavenly Father, we will understand how he deals with his children. And then we will understand why the Lord Jesus tells us to ask and seek and knock. Who wants to go ask and seek and knock of somebody that they're completely scared of and never want to see him or be around him? If you worked for a boss that you completely feared to the point that you never even really wanted to ask them a question or be around them, how does that relationship work? It's a relationship of avoidance. The difference here is that Jesus is telling his disciples, if you'll recognize who you are as a sinner, you won't seek God in a way that you're asking him or knocking before him in the context of just abject, just complete fear. You'll recognize you're in need of him. And when you see your sin for what it is, what you will do is you will submit to him in prayer. I remind you once again, and I said this earlier, and I think it's important for us to be reminded of. The prayer here and the prayer in the Lord's Prayer earlier is the context of submission. One of the ways that we as believers submit to God is that we will go to him in prayer. We will trust him enough, seeing ourselves for who we are as sinners in light of God's law, recognizing our need for a Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ alone, we will trust in him enough that we would go before him and submit to him and say, God, there's no hope in this situation apart from you. My sin can't be dealt with apart from you. These difficulties in my life can't be dealt with apart from you. These difficulties in work, these difficulties at home, whatever these issues are that are all around us, they can't be dealt with apart from you. And to go to him and to pray in that way is submitting to him and saying, God, you are sovereign. You are in control. You are the only one who could send a Savior and Lord who would literally save millions of people through all time, space, and history. You're the only one who has sent your Son who could deal with our sin problem. You are the only one. And I'm submitting to you. I'm submitting to you because you know every trial and every problem that I've had. I'm having and I will have. I'm submitting to you because you've been sovereignly ordering all things in all time and space and history before time began. I'm submitting to you in this prayer because there is no one else who ordered the stars in the heavens. I'm bowing and submitting to you. I'm asking. I'm seeking you in your word. I'm knocking. Because there is no hope in dealing with my sin and in living in this world of sin unless I first come before you. Prayer is such an act of submission. That if we put it by the wayside, in essence, what we're saying to God is I won't submit. Now, is prayer good for us? Does it have benefits for us? Amen, it does. But first and foremost, it is us submitting to God. We've all seen difficult situations in families and churches and businesses and the world and life. And most of the time, even for believers, prayer is one of the last things we do. I want to encourage you to take the Lord Jesus at His word. We are sinners. We are in need of the Lord's Prayer, and we are in need of asking and seeking and knocking. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. The Lord will not leave His people nor forsake them. He may not take your sin away immediately. You may have to strive against it for years, but will you continue to submit to the Heavenly Father in striving against it? Will you continue to call upon the Heavenly Father, trusting in His forgiveness of your sin? Will you continue to submit to Him that He alone is the Savior through His Son, the Lord Jesus, of His people? Prayer is submission, our submission to the one God who made us, and by His grace, He saves many. Let us be thankful for prayer, because it's that way which we have, a very special way to commune with the one God who saved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are weak people. Our hearts and our minds have been in so many different places. We praise You that we can call upon You and come before You at any time. Our sins have weakened us, and so weakened us at times we have not come. We have not submitted our minds to Your word and prayer. Heavenly Father, You know my own heart. I have not spoken any of these things today because I have been better than anyone in this room or anyone in any other time. I have the least mindfulness and right to come to you in my own being and person, for I have nothing to offer you. Lord, will you forgive us of our anxiousness and worry? Will you forgive us of our anger, our hearts of hatred toward others around us? Will you strengthen us that we will not walk in that kind of anger all the time? Lord, where there's a time to stand and do the things that are right, will you give us a heart and a mind to do it, and yet not to do it in anger and self-righteousness, trying to stand before men to show ourselves as those who are greater than others? If there is a time to stand, Lord, will you give us a heart to stand and a mind to stand in a way that we are still submitting to you, giving all glory and honor to you? As we come to the Lord's table, will you, by your Spirit, make us mindful that we would submit ourselves to you? In the time of the ordinance itself and in prayer, we praise you for who you are, gracious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and ask that your Spirit would deal with our souls. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.